Amen, amen. Well, praise the Lord. I'm so excited. I'm so excited. Now, listen, tonight we're going to be continuing our teaching as we have been stuck on part seven, the seventh level of prayer and prevailing, availing, and triumphant prayer. And this is such a mighty, mighty blessings. We are continuing our teaching on prayer warfare that defeats Satan, and we're dealing with the highest level. We dealt with in the beginning the role of Satan. We also began to discuss with you his limitations. Yes, he is limited. There are certain things that he cannot do. He cannot be in every place at the same time. We spoke to you about prayer is the nemesis of Satan, and yet we must keep up our prayer offensive. We must mobilize all our prayer resources, and our prayer resources are carrying the burden. Our prayer resources are fasting, laboring before the Lord. Why? Because these are our heavy artillery, and yet it is our arsenal. And so prayer burden is a powerful bombardment of Satan's territory. We spoke to you about wrestling in prayer and how it sends a mighty guided prayer missile to destroy Satan's works. We dealt with prevailing prayer of God's intercessors and how to plead your case and how to press on. And yet God's power is available to us in the realm of prayer. We spoke to you about our holy prayer warfare. God also gave us our strategic role and what we are called to do, and how we are, as prayer warriors, must stand between the authority and the power of heaven and the darkness and power of hell. And so it is important that we understand that the best way to fight against sin and Satan is by prayer warfare. And yet the prayer battlefield is the arena of world conquest, what, for the church. And yet the secret prayer chamber, oh, hear me, the secret prayer chamber is a bloody battleground. But it is in that place that God begins to equip us. And so we are militant soldiers for the kingdom of God. We are prayer warriors fighting a battle against the prince of darkness. And so it's important that we understand our role. You see, can I tell you that many fail because they wait until the hour of battle, while others succeed because they have gained their victory on their knees long before the battle begun. You never wait to go into battle without a plan. You must go into the realm of the spirit and get into heavy prayer, fasting in prayer, prevailing prayer, interceding, wrestling in prayer. Because you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. So you must do the battle before the battle. And so we must learn to move forward on our knees. Beloved, do you want to see the tide of battle turned and Christ proved victor in battle after battle on earth today? Then begin to move into prevailing prayer. Get the church to prevailing. Begin to enlist and train believers in prayer warfare. It is never too late for God. No battle is too nearly lost for God to win. No combination of opposing forces too strong or too numerous for God. So forward on your knees, get on your knees and move into prayer. See, we must stand in the victory of Calvary, glory in the defeat of Satan at Calvary. Insist on enforcing the victory of Calvary. Enter into mighty prayer warfare with the name. Come on now, with the name of Jesus Christ. It is in that name that we are victorious. It is in that name that we are mighty conquerors. It is in that name. So forward on your knees.
enter into the name of Jesus, the infallible word of God and the blood of Calvary, your confidence and your invisible weapons. You see, saints, we must learn to challenge the forces of darkness. We must confront the invading legions of hell. Move into attack on the frontiers of Satan. It is always God's hour to prevail through your holy prayer warfare. Yet this is a bloody thing. Why? Because this is one of the most toughest times, and this is not for babes. This is for those that know how to get in the presence of God and neither look to the left and neither look to the right, but move forward and stand in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, along with the Holy Ghost and along with the mighty forces of heaven be by your side. Because we're encompassed a cloud of mighty witnesses. It is this kind of prayer, this prayer warfare, that begins to move into victory. It is this kind of prayer that can change the world. It is this kind of prayer that can change the economy. It is this kind of prayer that can change our nation. It is this kind of prayer that can change our communities and bring salvation and cause Pentecost to show up again. This prayer warfare. We're coming against the spirits of darkness. So we must move into a holy prayer, a holy prayer warfare. We must raise our banners high. We must raise our hands to heaven's throne as Moses did, what? And claim victory for Jesus. So our battles are fought in the heavenlies. But our praying is done down here on earth's prayer battlefields. Our voices may be silent, our lips may not move, but our eye is on our captain. Our hand is touching his throne. Our faith is raising the banner of the cross. Our soul is shouting the name of Jesus. Not only when we're on our knees, but as we go about our daily work, we can maintain the spirit of militant prayers, lifting high, as it were, the shield of faith, shouting our battle cry. Shouting our battle cry, the name of Jesus, and prevailing in prayer. Pray, says Paul, pray. The apostle says, pray with all kinds of prayer and requests. All are legitimate within this holy war. Yet we will be surprised when we get to heaven to discover how extensively all kinds of prayer contribute to Christ's victories. We will be amazed what to realize how worldwide has been this prayer warfare, how strategic the prayers of God's hidden saints, the mighty prayer warriors, known primarily to God. We will be astonished what to begin to realize the scope of intensity of prayer battles all across the church as it faced the world and its need. And so we must war, hear me, we must war with the right weapons, the most powerful weapons. The forms and levels of prevailing prayer. Hear me, dear saints. Heaven fights with us as we prevail in prayer. We are prevailing with God and for God. Hear me. We are prevailing with God and for God. So the question is, who are we? Who are we? Unworthy and so weak in ourselves that God should entrust such mighty weapons to us? Who are we that God should count on our prayers to turn the tide of battle into resounding victory? Who are we to stand in a strategic gap in the battle lines and hold off seamlessly, almost single-handedly, Satan's onslaughts? Saints, you are more powerful than you can ever imagine. You are such a key. You are so resourceful. You are so important to the plan of God and the work of the kingdom. If you would only understand the importance of your prayer time, the importance so that God can speak to you, the importance so that God can strengthen you, the importance of your time or prayer to strengthen your faith, to know the will and the plan of God. We must war with the right weapons. And the most powerful weapons, all the forms of levels of prevailing prayer. Yet sometimes we feel so ill-equipped. Oh, no, saints, you are not ill-equipped. There are no mightier weapons than the weapons of our spiritual warfare. You are a soldier in the army of God. Satan has inadequately trained. Oh, no. The skills of war we learn while fighting, the strategies of our warfare will be given to us by the Holy Spirit as we advance on our knees. But I got to get you to get on your knees and start praying and seeking his face and crying out to him. More prayer, more power. Little prayer, little power. More God, more power. Little God, little power. Allow God to equip you and to make you a warrior in your times of prayer. You'll be amazed at what will happen in your life. Many of the things that you are struggling with, it will begin to cease. Why? Because you are dedicated. You are moving into the prayer of consecration where you say, God, I dedicate my prayer life. I dedicate my life and my will to you to be used however you choose to. And half of the stuff that we are battling with will cease. Oh, what a worthy thing that he would so choose us to be in his army and to fight. But I tell you, in the end, we win. That we're pushing back the gates of hell. There are no mightier weapons than the weapons of our spiritual warfare. Satan has nothing that can match or withstand him. We feel so inadequately trained. Oh, no. We learn fighting in our times of prayer. Oh, your strategies will be given to you. The Holy Ghost will do that. Believe me, to pray with all of your heart and strength, with the reason and the will to believe vividly that God will listen to your voice through Christ and verily to do the things that he pleases thereupon. This is the last, the greatest achievement of the Christian's warfare on earth. Oh, dear saints, if we can just get it and begin to understand all that God has in store for you and I to do, we are equipped to be prayer warriors. Now, while all prayer is important, prayer warfare is the highest level of prayer. It is heavily dependent upon prayer warriors. This level of prayer goes even beyond prevailing prayer. This is not for amateurs. It's a fight to the end. So we are well equipped to be a prayer warrior. God has prepared spiritual armor for his children. Bible says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 11 and in verse 13. The armor consists of the belt of truth. We're going to go deeper into that and break that down. But it consists of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the word of God, according to Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 17. So we have been given much. And then the question is, why have we been given this armor? Because we are engaged in a battle to dislodge and to defeat Satan. And so put on a full armor so that you can take your stand, what, against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And yet, six times the Apostle Paul uses the word against. We are against Satan as much as he is against us. And yet, with all of this equipment, how do we fight? How do we fight? Yet the answer is found in verse 18 of Ephesians 6. The word says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And yet with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So the great Bible passage on spiritual prayer says the most effective way to engage in war with Satan is to pray. And can you pray? You don't have to travel to the other side of the world. The front line in this, come on now, the front line in this warfare is right where you are. You can be victorious. You can win victories on the other side of earth, but you can win them from the place where you are. Well, wherever you are right now, you can go into a prayer warfare and change nations and change the decisions of government officials and bring down a terrorist. You can do it right where you are. Oh, to be chosen by God to be a prayer warrior. Saints, let us stop fighting against each other and fighting one another. That's the deception of the enemy. That's his job. His job is to deceive us. His job is to fool us. His job is to trick us and cause us to come against one another, to fight against one another. That is the plan of the enemy, to break our focus and to cause us to go down a path and begin to come against each another, flesh and blood, saints fighting against saints. That is the plan of the enemy. And so the Christian soldier does not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual weaknesses in high places. Yet the Apostle Paul so understood this. And so we ought to pray in all seasons, under all circumstances. You see, fervent supplication must be added to steady resolve. Prayer and supplication, come on, must supplement the armor of God. The Holy Spirit must aid the supplication with his own strenuous plea. And then the soldier must pray in the Spirit. And this, as in other forms of warfare, eternal vigilance is the price of victory. So watchfulness and perseverance must mark every activity of Christian warfare and that of the Christian warrior. The Apostle Paul told us to be watchful. So we must watch out for pitfalls. We must watch out for confusion. We must not allow ourselves to be caught up in circumstances. We must watch. To watch means to be alert. To watch means the absence of sleep. It implies a wakeful frame of mind as opposed to a listlessness. It is a command to keep awake, be attentive, be vigilant. The second word means fully awake. The Bible lets us know in Matthew 26 and 41, it says, watch and pray. We dare not sleep at our posts. So as we look at this second word, it means to be fully awake. Watch and pray. To be fully awake. What? A state induced by some arousing, active, cautious effort list. Through carelessness or laziness, some destructive calamity should suddenly evolve. And the third word means to be calm and collect in spirit. It also means unemotional, untouchable by confusing circumstances, cautious against all pitfalls and diversions. So all three words are used by the Apostle Paul, and yet two of them are used in connection with prayer. Watchfulness meaning watchfulness intensified, is a necessity of prayer. Watch and pray. Watchfulness must guard and cover the whole spiritual man and prepare him for prayer. So he says in Ephesians 6 and 18, Paul gave prominence, what, to the duty of consistent watchfulness. He says, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. Watch, he said. Watch. Watch. And be alert. You see, sleepless alertness is the price one must pay for the victory over spiritual foes.
Saints, we're in a spiritual warfare. We are in a war. And I must teach you tonight on how believers are to fight in this war. I must teach you. See, there are enemies in spiritual warfare. You see, the world is an enemy. Now, the world refers to sinful human race hostile to the truth and to the people of God. James 4 and 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteress, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, what, is the enemy of God? Is the enemy of God. So the world is an enemy. Romans 12 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, what, by the renewing of your mind, what, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 John 2 and 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, and the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the world is our enemy. The world hates Christians. It hates believers. John 15, 19 and 20 says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. Matthew 5, verses 10 and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. It's a blessing. Blessed are you. Count it worthy that God will allow you to go through it. But there is something so far exceedingly than you could ever imagine or hope for that is for you. So blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manners of evil against you falsely. What? For my sake. Rejoice, the Bible says. The Bible says rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So the world hates Christians. The world has its own false teachings and religion. The beast is thought to represent the antichrist, anything that is against Christ, antichrist, against the ways of Christ, against the mind of Christ, against the way set of Christ, the way God Christ lived his life. Anything that is against Christ is antichrist. The world seeks to seduce Christians. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Luke 12 and 15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man, life consistent not in the abundance of the things which he possess.
2 Timothy 4 and 10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus, and Dalmatia. So he forsook it. The sinful human nature is an enemy. The devil is our enemy. Why? Because he seeks to tempt believers. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So the enemy seeks to tempt Christians. He seeks to deceive us. He seeks to accuse the believers. Revelations 12 and 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Zechariah 3 and 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So he constantly seeks to accuse the believers and to destroy us. But we will overcome the enemy of God. See, the world should be renounced by every true disciple of Christ. To love the world and the things of the world, what puts an open enemy to God. We need to commit no other sin except having but an attachment to the world. By that alone, we are enemies of God. So the enemy seeks to bring about spiritual adultery. Well, what is spiritual adultery? Well, we sleep with anything that is contrary to the word of God. Spiritual adultery. Hello, Adam and Eve, sleeping with another thought, something that God didn't give you. Don't partake of that. No, if you do, you'll be like God, sleeping with a thought, something that is not like God. What are you sleeping with today, spiritually? Are you sleeping with anger and hatred and unforgiveness and bitterness and frustration and worry and doubt? That's spiritual thought. That's spiritual adultery. See, the conflict is represented by two persons in the Bible, Adam and Jesus, who is called the second Adam. See, the natures and opposition are declared in the clearest language. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 47 and 49, the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is of the Lord from heaven, as is the earthly. Such, are they also that are earthly? And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So opposition to the world is strongly declared and demanded, because the love of the world is hostile to and destructive of the love of God. And yet the two cannot coexist. So what is the world? What is this world that so effectively eliminates us from heaven and puts us to be an enemy of God? And why is that our fellowship with the world violates our wedding vows to God? Why is it that love of the world brings enemy with God and criminal to the most abominable decree? What are the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? So the lust of the flesh means those things of which that brings a sense of enjoyment, taste, and the touch or feel. The lust of the eyes means it means those things by which the senses of investigation, the eye and sight, hearing and smelling and feeling are occupied. And so the pride of life, saints, what means when anyone assumes too much about himself in words or actions. So because the desire of the flesh means the pleasures of outward senses. Yet we can overcome the world, saints. You see, Satan's mobilizing of the world forces. He comes to attack the flesh and the mind. So Satan's kingdom, and Satan has ruled them by the lust of the flesh. He has fulfilled the desires of the flesh with and of the mind. So the enemy will seek to come to destroy. He will seek to come and try to take power over our bodies, the power to afflict us. He tried it with Job and his trials. Satan suggested to make their raids on Job's herds. Satan's power is not limited to outside influences, but in direct and powerful getting on the inside. So he tries to get on the inside of you. You see, when Peter denied Christ, he was in Satan's hands and was on the verge of giving in to his power. But Jesus says, "I have prayed for thee, Peter." Why? Because Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And the wonderful thing is that before we sin, we are prayed for, and then after we sin, we are also already prayed for. So the enemy will try to bring the power of disease to us, to wear us down. Because much sickness causes us to move into doubt and to worry. But we must expose the rulers of darkness. We must expose them for what they are and who they are. So then what are the devil's methods? His methods are varied. As the people with whom he deals, the devil knows each person's weakness and tendency to sin. You see, to Eve, he came in the disguise of a well-wisher, subtle, serpentine, and deadly. He incited her to disobedience by pointing her to greater heights of godliness along paths of sensual enjoyment because it was pleasing to her eyes. You'll be like God. So a false and selfish accusation was lodged in her mind against God. No danger was apparent, and he used no distressing tactics. Instead, he allured, he deceived, and ensnared. And yet his method with Job, see, his methods are different. Because it doesn't come after every one of us the same way. Yours may be greed. Yours may be a lack of love. Yours may be that you become hurt easily, and then it's hard for you to forgive. So the method of Satan that he used with Job was much more different. He was a man of outstanding character, of whom the Lord says, "There is none like him within the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil," in Job 1 and 8. So what methods could Satan devise from the saintless of Job? And so Satan went to God and accused Job of being selfish in his motives, reducing his petty to the worldly and sinister. So without a note of warning, tragedy and disaster came as an awful surprise and shock. With one desolating blow, his family of 10 children were dead. And his priceless future was gone. One dark hour had robbed him of family and possessions. Stripped naked by the fearful, rapidly, and depth of losses, he became homeless, childless, and friendless. His grief was inconsolable, and the darkness impenetrable. The integrity of Job, hear me, the integrity of Job is like a marble column blackened by smoke. He was unshaken by the fiery ordeal, but was still pursued by the devil. My God. Still Satan insinuated and tried to steal his joy. But he didn't recognize Job's noble fidelity. See, he didn't move into spiritual adultery. He honored his vows. He honored his fidelity between him and his God. See, he didn't recognize Job's noble fidelity or lofty loyalty. Satan continued to attribute low motives as the reason for Job's integrity. With heartless cruelty and malicious lies, he pursued his death-dealing work. But he couldn't move him. Out of his arsenal of hellish weapons, he came with a lonesome disease. He concentrated on this one saint, adding affliction onto affliction onto affliction until his wife was alienated, his friends was estranged, and his enemies was triumphant. There was no relief for his hopeless, bitter grief. My God. Pious reputation had been blackened, his body tortured, his mind put in agony. There is another of Satan's methods to distress and defame those whom he cannot deceive. If I can't deceive you, I'll destroy your name. I'll try to destroy your reputation. Yet the deadliest disguise of Satan, and to the Son of God in the wilderness, Satan did not come as he came to Job. He didn't come as he came to Adam and Eve. He came in frustrating storms of distress, but in the form of apparent sympathy. Jesus in the wilderness, fasting, weak, had not eaten, but he's fasting. I'm going to be teaching on fasting very shortly. And I'm going to show you many rewards out of fasting. See, when you fast and go on a real fast, sickness will leave your body because it cannot dwell there. When you fast, inflammation and mucus leaves your body. Sickness has to leave. So for Jesus, the Son of God, it was a different method. I want you to understand the methods of the enemy. Now, I had to get into my teachings. That's why you got to call and get your seat in number 3339 tonight. So Satan did not come as he came to Job in frustrating storms of distress, but in the form of apparent sympathy and friendliness. He may have been in disguise of a saintly hermit in the wilderness. So he says, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be Son of God in Matthew 4 and 3. He began, in other words, you want this matter of your sonship to God settled? And so do I. Listen, Jesus, you're very hungry and faint. He continued, command these stones to be made bread. And yet this appears to be an innocent and a proper way to quickly settle a great question and appease a great hunger. Then Satan came to Christ and tempted him with the sanctity of the temple. He gave him an opportunity to attest his messiahship, but it didn't work. He tried to bring him and bring forth the array of grandiosity and power and glory. I will give you all of this, but it didn't work. Satan plunged Job from a serene, cloudless, heavy height down to a starless and a stormy midnight. To the Son of God, Satan would be an available friend to save him from pain, from poverty, from hunger and shame, and toil and death. And so he has clever strategies. He tries to blind our minds. His methods are to blind and to put a veil on the evil results and all the sad consequences of sin. He blinds people so that evil cannot be seen. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Even David, who loved God, was blinded by Satan to the treachery and infantry and murder of Uriah's case in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2 through 12. This is how sinners are held in unbelief by Satan. He closes their eyes to all the light and the glory of the shining Sun of Righteousness. And so the power of the enemy extends to the mind. He can influence the mind through thoughts and suggestions and excite the imagination. Satan can inflame the passions. He can stir up our appetites and weaken old habits. And then he can awaken old habits and strengthen old habits. It is his plan. He deceived the natural innocence of Eve. He entered into Judas and possessed him fully and made his half-form treason complete. He will tempt you with money. He'll tempt you with finances. He'll tempt you in the areas of want. Want a husband and marry the wrong person. Marry the wrong man. Marry the wrong woman. He will allure you wherever there's a weakness at, wherever there's a shortcoming at, wherever there is wanting you, he'll come after it. So we should not want for anything, but be full in the Lord. I want y'all to get and understand the plans and the strategies of the enemy. He entered into Ananias and Sapphira and brought them into fraud. He suggested that their lying plan to deceive the apostle. Satan's access to the mind is evident in that he snatches away the divine seed and plants it in the soil of the heart. So the enemy uses this world as a veil to shut out the truth of God and the light of his glorious gospel. I want you all to hear me today, saints. He closes the eyes of faith to all the discoveries in the unseen and the eternal. The Bible says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, and he knoweth God, hearkeneth God. He that is not of God hearkeneth not to God. Hereby know ye the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Who is in us? God. Who is the children of the world? The devil. So our faith, saints, our hope, our final triumph are in the truth of the word of God. Greater is he that is in us than they that is in the world. So the enemy comes to pervert. He perverts the things that are truly works of God. What is another attack of the enemy? Fear and discouragement. The devil often tries to break the soul down to reduce it to despair. See, in order to discourage us, he tells us that we will never succeed, that the way is too hard and the burden too heavy. He takes advantage of weak, distracted nerves and suggests fear. Grace is hidden from sight. Shortcomings are magnified. Weaknesses are classed as gross sins. He'll keep you locked in a past action that though God has forgiven you, you still punish yourself every day. Though God has thrown your sins into the sea of forgiveness, the devil forces you and causes you to live in it and to stay in it. And for some, he will even cause them to take their own life. Sometimes the fear of death is used by Satan to quench the fire of faith. And the grave becomes something awful. He darkens the future. Hear me. He darkens the future. He darkens the future. Heaven and God are hidden by the thick veil of tomorrow's cares and trials and needs. He brings forth imaginary distress and failures and evils of the future are powerful weapons in Satan's hands. He come on now, he suggests that the Lord is a hard master and that his promises will fail. In the case of the unjust steward, to one he gave five, to one he gave two, and to one he gave one. The one with five doubled it, the one with the two would double it, and then the one with the one took it and buried it in the ground, which shows us that you always put your treasure where your heart is. Well, I knew that you're a hard master. Then he tries to tell you that God hates you, God despises you, God does not love you, God does not forgive you. So he darkens the future. Heaven and God are hidden by this veil of tomorrow's cares. The imagery of disaster, failures, and evils of the future are powerful weapons in Satan's hands. He suggests that the Lord is a hard master when and that his promises will fail. He works on the corruption that remains in the heart and raises a great storm in the soul. I want you all to get this. Oh, if our faith could ride out against the high and proud waves and winds, when our sea seemeth all of fire, oh, how oft do I let my grips go. I am put in the swimming and half sinking. I find the devil has the advantage in this battle, for he fighteth in known ground for his own corruption. However matters go, it is our happiness to win new grounds daily in Christ's love and add conquest to conquest until our Lord Jesus, and we see near each other that Satan cannot draw a straw or a thread between us. So he brings temptations and feelings. He tempts us as to lash out with evil tempters, to speak hasty words, to be impatient. He tempts us to use carnal reasonings, which is his power ally in our minds. He must turn back to Christ, and yet we must turn back to Christ. We need the more of his spirit renewed and commitment. The devil may tempt us to think a little of ourselves as Moses did and too highly of ourselves as Peter did. He has clever devices. He has clever devices. But I want to say to you that Satan's thorns will make room for God's greatest power in us and in you. Satan's attacks, his thorns, is going to make room for God's greatest power, his greatest anointing in your life. The enemy's thorns will make the lowest point of a spiritual depression the highest point of vision. His thorns will make strength out of weakness and wealth out of poverty. So we have vulnerable areas. I haven't gotten into my teaching like I want to yet. So we have vulnerable areas. We must not take the enemy lightly. See, one of Satan's quickest ways to get us is an unforgiving spirit. Because an unforgiving spirit invites satanic possession. His favorite realm is the spirit, to corrupt our spirits, to provoke us to retaliation, revenge, and unmercifulness. That is his chosen work and his most common and successful device. Paul brought this device out into the open so that we can thrall Satan's device in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan what should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So when Satan generates an unforgiving spirit in us, then he has us, and we're on his ground. Then wicked men and good men of all kinds of people are likely to do us harm. He attacks us with oaths and swearings. He attacks us with religious fanaticism. He will attack us also being unequally yoked. Because becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers is an intimate and confining friendship creates exposed positions of which the devil takes a great advantage. That also may be partnerships, emotional relationships. So being unequally yoked brings separation, a cleansing. It brings an uncleanliness. Make no agreements with the enemy. He'll try to connect us to worldly friendships, someone that seems to be good but is not good for us. So we must move into discipline. So this teaching, I pray that it has blessed you, and it's important that we really begin to understand the works of the enemy and how does the enemy attack us as believers. And yet, in a war with Satan and his demons, diplomacy means nothing. Only strength matters. Got to have power. You cannot reason with the enemy. He has no characteristic in him that will cause him to show the slightest mercy or grace. He knows only rebellion against God and only destruction, and he desires to enlist as many as he can in his campaign against God and against you, against your walk, and against your family, against God, no matter what he consequences he has for people. Satan cannot be persuaded to change. He can only be forced to flee from us. So the Apostle Paul begins with strength and power, but not our own. He lets us know in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." Come on. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So the Apostle Paul begins with strength and power, but not our own. So verse 10 says, be strong. Be strong is passive and has the idea to be strengthened or receive strength from another source. It does not mean to make yourself strong and powerful, because we as human beings do not have to strengthen ourselves to stand against supernatural, powerful, evil angels and spirits of darkness. We're no match for that. We're no match for the enemy in our own strength. But the Lord does have the power to defeat the enemy, and that's whom we receive our power from. So as the Bible declares in verse 10, in the Lord and what in his mighty power. In the Lord means in union with the Lord. To be strong in union with the Lord, what means to receive spiritual strength from the Lord in our battle against the Satan. His mighty power refers to all God's omnipotent and infinite power that he possesses. This means don't flex your muscles, flex God's muscles. Why? Because God has unlimited power, while the enemy has limited power. God's might is infinite. We see in Job 42 and verse 2, Job says, "I know that you can do anything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." So God is sovereign over Satan and he rules over all his activities. So we see in Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Job, and in verse 10, God gives Satan's permission to attack Job, who is a believer, and puts limits on what God can do, or rather what Satan can do. And yet God is the most powerful being in the universe, and his power is infinitely superior than that of Satan. All of Satan's works are under God's control. And so God allows Satan to work. God allows him to have a kingdom for a temporary period of time. God has already put many boundaries on the enemy, which he cannot cross when it comes to us as God's children. So he is limited. And so Paul tells us, be strong, meaning that we need to depend on God to work in our lives. We need to rely on his power in our lives. Then the question is, beloved, how do we do that? We do it by putting on the whole armor of God. We're going to go deeper into that. And that is going to bless you. That is going to increase you. It's going to bless you. And then so, how do believers, how do us as saints, and followers of Christ stand against Satan's attack? How do we stand against these attacks? Number one, as Christians, we need to depend on God for spiritual strength against Satan and his demons. Number two, as believers, we need to make the characteristics of Christ a part of our lives. Number three, as saints, we have victory over Satan when we stand firm in our beliefs in our values, in our attitudes, and in our actions. We got to depend on Father God. We got to depend on Jesus. Much has been spoken out of this teaching. Know that we are servants of righteousness. As we look at the life of Job, my God, as we look at the life of Job, we see much that is revealed to us. We see in Job 1, verses 1 through 2, and round about verse 8, we see physical and psychological trials where he says, squeeze him and he will break. Squeeze him and he will break. We see in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, it's almost like there's a crime and war. In verse 16, we see the fire of God and lightning coming down. Verse 16 lets us know. And it says, while he was yet speaking, there came another also and says, the fire of God is falling from heaven. Now the Lord had put forth his hand and released. And the Lord said in verse 12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, and upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And verse 16, while he was just speaking, there came another and says, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So we see here now the fire of God in verse 16. In verse 17, we see again the crime and the war in verse 17. And it reads, while he was yet speaking, there came also another son of them. The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and had carried them away, and yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Crime and war. We see in verse 18, now we begin to see natural disaster. A mighty wind begins to show up. This whole physical and psychological traits is coming at Job, one after the other. Physical attacks, psychological attacks, trying to wear the body down and trying to wear the mind down. If you have a weak mind, you have a weak body. If I can destroy you spiritually, I can destroy every aspect of your life. Because if I can destroy you spiritually, the rest will fall. Life becomes miserable. So in verse 18, we see a natural disaster, a mighty wind. And it reads in verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and says, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smoked the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they all are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we now see physical illnesses showing up. Let's go to Job chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And it reads, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. After all of these things, now God says to Satan, he's in your hands. Don't kill him, but you can attack his body. Don't kill him, you got to save his life. I won't allow you to kill him, but you can torment his body. Verse 7, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils, from the sole of his feet unto his crown, from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Verse 8, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, And he sat down among the ashes. Then he sat down among the ashes. The prophet's going to be coming. So Satan has the ability to move believers to action and to cause natural disasters and physical illnesses. I want us to begin to just notice several things as I'm going to be releasing this over into the hands of the prophets. I want you to notice several things. Number one, God has a hedge around Job, which simply means that God's protective care, which in terms of Job, God had what by his divine sovereignty chosen to protect him. We see that in Job 1 and 10. Number two, Satan had to ask permission to afflict Job, was limited by God's sovereign will. Nothing is out of God's control, not even Satan's activity. I want you all to get that today. Nothing is outside of God's control, not even Satan's activity. Because even if he's attacking you, he's got to get permission. Number three of several things I want us to begin to notice. This was allowed by God to show the solid character of Job's faith and obedience. So when you are under attack, count it all joy and say, thank you, Father God. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to be tested by you. Nothing happens unless God first permits it. And God allows us to go through the test because he has great faith in us. He sees in us what we may not see within ourselves. Can you pass the test today? Will you stand the test, or will you allow your faith to waver? Saints, we're in a mighty, mighty war. Prepare yourself, but get on your knees, because the victory is won on your knees, not in the battlefield. Number four. Well, let's go back to number three. We see that God allowed this to show the character of Job's faith, and it was done by Satan's attempt to tempt Job to turn away from God. And Job, in fact, did honor God. At first, he was unwavering. We see it in verse 10 of chapter 1. And then he struggled later in the book, but in the end, he held on to his faith and was taught much truth about sufferings. And we see that in Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. Read it on your own. Number four, Satan's goal was not for Satan, not for Job to struggle with his faith. It was for Job to completely and utterly turn away from God by cursing God. And this is Satan's goals for us. We see it in Job 1 verses 9 through 10. Let's run there quickly. Job 1 verses 9 through 10, where he says, Then Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for naught? Verse 10, has not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou has blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Then we see now in verses 4, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 simply reads, and Satan answered the Lord and says, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. But Brother Job didn't fail. Number five, notice, Job does not focus on the attacks of Satan. He focuses on wearing the armor of God, faith and obedience. And we see that in Job chapter 1, verses 20 and verse 22. And then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground, and he worshipped. He worshiped. He shaved his head. Now, in another teaching, I begin to get into the whole aspect of hair. Because anytime you're going through a major transition or a major season, you must do something to your hair. Either cut it down or change it. Because your hair is connected to your thoughts. Your hair is connected to the way you think. If you want to know how old a tree is, you cut the tree and go within the tree into the bark and look at the rings of the circle. That tells you how old the tree is. So this is how it operates. If I want to know your history, I go to your blood. If I want to know what you're thinking, I go to your hair. I want to say that again. If I want to know your history, I go in your blood. But if I want to know what's happening in your life right now, according to your life, I go to your hair. Because your hair reveals your way of thinking, your consciousness. That's why Delilah was after Samson's secret. Because within his hair was the very thing that God had ordained for him to move in strength. Now, I believe that his strength was not in his hair. His strength was in his ability to keep the secret. So his ability to keep the secret allowed the strength of the Lord to operate through him and through his whole being. But because he revealed his secret, meaning his secret thoughts, to an ungodly and a whorish woman, the Lord departed from him and he had no strength. Your hair lets you know what's happening in your body. So now that's a whole nother teaching there now. Because how you fix your hair speaks a lot. That's another teaching. And yet we're forever putting dead people's hair and our hair on top of our heads without having proper instructions nor wisdom. You don't know what that person was thinking about before. And you let anybody put their hands in your hair. When you have people in your hair, they're messing with your thoughts. Okay. That's another seminar. So it reads in verse 21 and says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Notice that he didn't even give a whole lot of attention to Satan. He put it all back on God. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Bless his name. If he gave it, then so be it. If he took it away, so be it. So Job is learning here now, in all of this here, Job is learning how to love God for no reason whatsoever. I love him not because he blessed me financially, not because he healed my body. I love him not because he gave to me, not because he took away. I love the Lord because for just no reason why, because he is to be loved, because he is the God of the universe. He is my creator. I love him for all that he did, that he's done, and all that he has taken away from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22, and all of this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. No matter what he went through, he ran into the presence of the Lord. No matter what war, no matter what battle, no matter what he was experiencing, he got into the presence of the Lord. He took off all of those dead things, all of those things that was connected to him. I take all of this dead stuff off of me, all of these clothes off of me. I will shave my head. I need a new mindset. But he understood that it was all God and not the devil. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He kept blessing the Lord. He kept blessing the Lord. So, we also see in Job chapter 2, and in verse 10, but he said unto her, now his wife is speaking some crazy stuff to him now. If the devil can't get you, he's going to get somebody closest to you. The person who you love the most, someone that is next to your loved one. If he can't get you, he's going to go after them. And he's going to try to get them to get you to come against your God and to deny the God in you. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. You fool woman. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all of this, did not Job sin with his lips? So he understood that I can receive good and I can also receive evil. But neither of those things matter to me. Whether it's good or evil, I still acknowledge him and blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job now lets us, so Job does not spend time identifying the attacker. Was this just a natural occurrence or from Satan or what? He understands that all things are under God's sovereign control and focuses on God. There is no binding of Satan anywhere in Job. There is only faith and obedience. In fact, after these two events, for the rest of the 40 chapters, there is no mention, very little mention, or focus on Satan. The theme presented is that the focus is God and us. God allowed Satan to tempt, and we are to trust and obey that God is the God of the universe, and nothing happens without God saying yes or God permitting it. And so Satan tempts what through persecution. He tempts through persecution. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. Why? Because you know that your brothers, what, throughout the world are undergoing what? The same kind of sufferings. And so the context of the devil's temptation as a warring lion, what is the suffering of persecution as indicated in this verse? So verse 9 says, and so the same kinds of sufferings refers to the sufferings of persecution, that if I overcame and I went through them, I've set the example, then you too can overcome. And so, and this persecution, well, can be subtle as well as strong. Persecution can come in the form of pressure to compromise the biblical principles of God's word. I want to go further in this teaching here, because I want to teach you how do Satan and his demons attack Christians. And I got some steps that I want to share with you. We're going to talk about that on tomorrow night. And it's crucial that we stick to what the Bible says, because whatever we need to know about the enemy is contained in scriptures. Whatever we need to know about the enemy is contained in the scriptures. And I have several points that I want to share with you. How does Satan attack believers? And how does Satan actually attack us? And I want to teach you how the Bible shows us four ways of how Satan and his forces attack all of us as believers, as followers of Christ. Dear saints, you don't want to miss this here. You want to get your seat in the ground tonight. 404-380-1478.
Someone asked the question one time, is there a word from the Lord? And yes, there is a word from the Lord. There's a word, and Bishop has delivered an outstanding, a dunamis word unto the people of God. And I especially love Job. I especially love when God said, look, where you going? Where you been? Said, I've been to and fro in the earth, seeking whom I shall devour. And God allowed him to touch Job. But Job had to be strong. Job had to pray. Job had to seek God. Job got tired. Job got tired of going through. But there was a word from the Lord. Because as you continue to read in the book of Job, he had someone that was standing by named Jehu. And he was there and he began to tell him, he said, I'll speak. I'll become the mouth of God and I'll speak for God. And we got a man of God, Bishop Barron, that speaks, that God speaks through him to tell us that we need to know how to pray. We need to learn how to pray. We need to learn how to seek God, when to pray, how to pray, what to pray for. Because the word of God tells us we don't even know what to pray for. We don't even know. That's why I love the book that Bishop Barry Ann wrote, Night Watch. And then I also love what he's also written about the prayers, about the art of surrender, and about breaking down the Lord's Prayer. And then you got four more, four ways God answers prayer. He's talking about the prayer war room, the prayer teacher, war room prayer teacher. People of God, sow your seed.
Dear Saints, listen, I'm so excited. I pray that you have truly been blessed by this teaching and that it has fed your spirit and that you've gained something that you can begin to feed off of and apply to your life. Well, listen, dear friend, I'll see you on the next continuation of this teaching. It's going to bless your soul. God bless you, dear friend.